About me, I've been battling the flu this week, so first don't come up and touch me or shake my hand because I don't want you to get sick. And then secondly, I will try to speak into this thing as much as I can. I have tea there, but I just burned my tongue, so I'm gonna take a pause on that for a while too. So we've been working through Malachi for the last few weeks, and we're going to continue to do that. We got about 3 more weeks left in Malachi, and as we've been working through it, what we've said all along is that Malachi really is this series of 6 arguments between God and Israel. So God makes a claim about himself or makes a claim about them, and Israel tries to argue with them. Like, no, that's not true. And it's worthless to argue with God over what's true and what's not. I mean, God does not lie. And so God then decides to take the next paragraph or two and outline exactly why what he's saying is true. And so this morning we get to our 4th kind of argument, dispute in Malachi. And it centers on God's justice. Is God really just? Like, what is he going to do with the evil in the world? What is he going to do with this perceived slight in the world? I mean, one of the prevailing questions of any kind of skeptic's mind is, what do you do with evil? Like, if God is really just, why are there people like Hitler? Why are there people like Stalin? Why are there organizations like ISIS that just seem to go unchecked for so long? Like, how do we confront a world where there seems to be these signposts of evil that are allowed to rule and reign and destroy families and human lives for years and years, sometimes decades, and still say, if we look at the Bible, God is very just and good? And it's a very legitimate question. But it even affects us on a smaller scale. And so for those of us who've grown up in church or who have been a follower of Jesus for a while, I wonder if you've kind of had this similar experience that I've had, that there's periods in your life where you realize, like, I've been pursuing the Lord and his word. I've been trying to pray more. I've been trying to, like, get a hold of God. You don't think it's a religious experience. Like, I'm not doing it just to earn something from the Lord. I really want to know who he is. I really want to pursue him. I'm trying to do well in my personal life and ministry, but yet things are just really hard, and I don't know why. The last 3 years is Nancy and I have lived here, well, nearly 4 now. And we've tried to work and just pray, like, Lord, we feel like you've called us here. And not feel, we know you have, because after 6 months of prayer, both of us aligned on that. But yet, we're striving to make disciples, we're striving to build this church, and yet we hear people all the time who have liberal theology, horrible, horrible theology about who God is, growing and booming as churches. And we can look, and I can say, and I can feel in myself this discontentment in me. Like, Lord, why them and not me? As if the Lord, and it's this question, the question I have is very similar to the question that the Israelites in Malachi 3 have. And really it starts in Malachi chapter 2. The very last sentence, very last verse of Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice?" These kind of satirical questions. All the evil people around me, all the people who have improper doctrine, all the people who are living crazy lives, have no respect for God, seem to be the ones prospering, seem to be the one getting the good job, seem to be the one getting all the money and the good deals, the nice house. They seem to be the one having the family that I want. And so we have these satirical questions in our head. Well, it seems as if God is blessing the evil people. Where is this God of justice? Maybe we don't ask it as boldly or as bald-faced as the Israelites do, but there's this tension in us that feels it like, Lord, certainly I should be getting something in return for this. Certainly for all my work and effort and energy and all my good deeds. What Malachi is going to share with them and what we need to hear this morning is that God's justice, one, is real, and that, two, it helps us live faithfully in an unjust world. That God's justice is real, and it helps us live faithfully in an unjust world. And so you have those two questions. God, are you really delighting and blessing people who are evil? Do I have it wrong? Or the second question, where are you? Where are you responding? Why aren't you responding in this way? In the ways that I feel like you should. God responds to them in two ways, and I think it's going to help us to kind of see what those ways look like for our own lives. So the first way is found in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Read along with me as I read aloud. God says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years." So his first response to them is, "I am coming." You're asking, where is the God of justice? He's on his way. And so he says in verse 1, "I send my messenger and he'll prepare the way before me." Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 says this guy was John the Baptist. That prophecy is fulfilled and John, the guy who was out in the wilderness wearing camel skins, eating locusts and honey, acting all crazy, baptizing people for in a baptism of repentance. He says that's who that guy was. But then there's a second messenger in verse 1. He says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." That messenger is not John the Baptist. That messenger is a different messenger than the first messenger. Because that messenger is going to do things that only God can do. He says, this messenger, this Lord, will come. And he says, who is going to endure the day of his coming? Because he's going to start refining you and purifying you. And the illustrations he gives is, in the same way that you purify gold or silver, he's going to purify you. You purify gold and silver by turning the flame and the heat up extremely high to melt it and get all the impurities and what they call dross out of it. And he says he's going to come like fuller's soap. That's like a lye soap that they would use to clean their clothes. And then they would take their clothes out and hang it on a line or put it on rocks and just beat it. Beat their clothes. Like this isn't, oh Lord, you're gonna cleanse me and make me new. It is that, but it's also an element, Lord, this is gonna hurt. You're gonna be pulling out of me impurities, and in order to do that, it's gonna take fire and it's gonna take soap and it's gonna take this kind of spiritual beat down on my life to let finally just get rid of these things in me. And that's what he's saying. My messenger, the Lord, will come to the temple. And this Lord of justice this God of justice that you're waiting for, he's coming and he's going to purify you, he's going to refine you, but it's not going to be as pleasant as you think it is. But it will absolutely do what it was meant to do, and that is transform you. the end of verse 3, he says, they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. So the process of change is going to be hard, but it'll be worth it. And so that's the first thing God says. And we should be, before we move to the second, we should kind of sit back, because I think what Israel is hoping is that the God of justice would come and he would like start smiting all their enemies. And instead, God's like, yeah, I'm going to come, but I'm going to start dealing with you first. God starts to deal with his people before he ever deals with those outside. Like that's something we should really take to heart as the those of us who call us the family and the brothers and sisters and children of God. That God cares about his people. And he cares about the way that we live. And he cares about the ways that we represent him. And so he's going to refine us. He's going to purify us. And it's going to hurt. It is hard to get rid of some of these sinful habits in our life. More so, it's hard to get rid of some of these sinful, maybe not sinful emotions, but emotions that arise from sin. So anxiousness and fear. Ed Welch, who's a prominent Christian counselor, says, anxiousness, fear, depression, all of these negative emotions are usually gatekeepers to a heart idol, to something that we're really worshiping. So in the end, it's not that I'm anxious, it's that you're worshiping something else and you're anxious that what you're worshiping is going to either be taken from you or be found out. And so to work through this anxiety can be overwhelming. I mean, there's a reason that anxiety and stress like affects our physical bodies so much. Like you can actually get a stomach ulcer from too much stress. Like something starts affecting the way that I eat food, like that's not okay. We get headaches. Our moods start to get down. Like when you get depressed, like it's not just that you're sad, it's that I just want to be alone. Like it affects all my relationships. It affects the way I think other people view me and see me, much less how I think God views me and sees me. And so for God to say, I'm going to come and I'm going to refine you and I'm going to purify you and that's going to hurt, I'm like, yeah, it's going to hurt because he's going to have to deal with my anxiety. He's going to have to deal with my fears. He's going to have to deal with my depression. He's going to have to deal with my anger. It's not just, hey, I'm going to help you be a better person. It's, I'm going to transform you. I'm going to cleanse you. And I'm going to clean out all the impurities in you. Like refining gold isn't just polishing the outside. It's melting it down and building it back up again. There's a reason God uses that analogy. He's not interested in just polishing us up. He wants to transform our hearts. And God's justice will help us live faithfully in an unjust world as he does that. And then he says, there's a second way that I'm going to come and I'm going to deal with sin. I'll either refine you and purify you, or in verse 5 he says this, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So the first way is, I'm going to come and I'm going to refine the sin out of you. Or I'm going to judge you and condemn you because of it. Those are the two ways that God handles our sin. I mean, you look at this list as well.
against the sorcerers. Like, I don't know the last time you went and saw a sorcerer. I think if we ever met someone who said they were a sorcerer, we'd be like, ah, that's just Northeast for you. It's crazy people, right? Probably some guy on the street outside, like walking down the avenue. Like, but back in this time, like, sorcerers were those people who could promise you, like, I have the power to help you change your life. So you come to me and I'll give you the answers. I'll give you the power. I can cast a spell. I can do whatever. I can give you the quick fix. Sorcerers for our day is any kind of realm, any kind of person who says, if you come to me, I can help you live your best life right now. Like, there are people who call themselves pastors and Christians who are really what God would probably consider sorcerers, selling a false gospel and a false hope. Like, there's a better way to live your life than trusting the Lord. And then you see the rest against the adulterers, those who swear falsely, those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, those who thrust aside the sojourner, those without a home. All of these are ways outside of the sorcerer, which is the ways that we deny God's, deny that we're actually dependent on the Lord. The rest of these are all the ways that we deal with one another. The ways we deal with our spouses. Jesus would say, when you start looking at someone who's not your spouse in a way that is sexual, that you want to have sex with them, and you start thinking about that, he said, that's adultery. He says that in Matthew chapter 5. Against those who swear falsely, not only am I lying to you, but I'm staking my reputation on this lie being, on you believing this. Like, it's this idea that you're a witness in a trial and you're committing perjury. I'm swearing falsely. I'm committing a false oath. Ultimately, you're just being dishonest. And then the second half of that verse is probably the most surprising to me. You don't pay your workers a fair share, you're going to be judged. You start to ignore the widow and the fatherless, those who are the most vulnerable in your society, you're going to be judged. You start to ignore those without a home and you start to push them aside and not seek out to serve and help them, then you're going to be judged. Like, this is, these two ways that God deals with sin should shock us a little bit. The fact that he has to deal with sin. Like, God's justice demands that he deal with sin in some level, in some way. And so in our world today, there's usually one of two camps that we want to go to when we read a passage like this. There's some of us who read this, and maybe we get offended because we think that God is really just a God of tolerance. That God is very gracious and loving, and that is very true, and we want to bank on God being gracious and loving, and that it just seems weird to me that God would try to, judge someone simply because of, you know, some mess ups in their life. More so in our own personal life, right? We start justifying our behavior. But that's usually how this works out. I get caught in sin, and I justify it. Or maybe I start to hide it. And so instead of owning it, we just say, you know, the Lord is gracious. It's all good. It's okay. Or we start to become defensive when we posture and we get into this argument about why I did what I did was right. It's okay for me to lie this way. It's okay for me to ignore that person on the street. It's okay for me to not really care about the fatherless, to care about the orphans. It's okay for me not to be involved in the least vulnerable lives in my neighborhood. It's okay because I have all these things, other things going on. I don't have the resources, the time, the energy. So we try to justify our sin. It's okay for me to feel anxious. It's okay for me to be in fear. It's okay for me to live in stress. You were not originally created to feel any of those emotions. The reason that stress, anxiety, fear, and depression wear our bodies down is because our bodies were never originally created to bear those emotions. We were created to be wholly dependent on God. And when our lives are wholly dependent on the Lord and we are trusting Him, then there is no place for fear. There is no place for anxiety. There is no place for depression. I'm not saying those things won't happen to us, but we can quickly fight them by reminding ourselves who the Lord is. And so we shouldn't just justify our behavior and just kind of push the God of justice aside. The other thing we shouldn't do, we shouldn't just push aside God's grace and just cling to the God of justice either. This kind of legalistic lifestyle that demands that I have to fill my checklist out. I have to make sure at the end of the day I've done what I should have done, that my good outweighs my bad. This is the type of person you start to see sin in your life and you immediately go about how to try to fix it. You create a plan, a 12-step plan, whatever it is. I'm going to work on my sin. I'm going to work on making sure. I mean, this was me back in college. I'm going to work on making sure I don't get on the computer and look at images I don't need to look at. So, you know, I'm not going to be on the computer after 5. I'm going to make sure there are other people in the room, right? Or maybe it's an issue with alcohol. So I'm going to make sure that I'm around certain people. I'm not going to drink here. You start to place these boundaries up. I'm going to fix this myself. And usually, we try to fix it before we ever go to the Lord. Because once again, there's this fear and shame that if I go to the Lord in confession on this, if I start telling people that I'm struggling in this, the judgment's going to be too harsh on me. And what's happening in that moment is we legalists are magnifying the God of justice without magnifying the God of grace. But God in all of His glory is as much a God of grace as He is a God of justice. And that is really good news for us. Look at Exodus 34, 6 through 7. God walks down in front of Moses. He actually kind of hides Moses so Moses doesn't die seeing the Lord. And he says this. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So there's your God of grace. Abounding in love and steadfast grace. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Slow to anger. There's patience with this God. This is a God that a lot of us love. But then he continues, he says, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This God of grace, but this God of justice. The same God in Malachi who says, I'm going to come down and for some of you, I'm going to purify you. And for others of you, I'm going to judge you. The question I have is, how does that fit together? Like, who in here can honestly say that they've led a life that's so pure and so good that God would never judge me and send me and punish me? I mean, some of us have only been awake for a few hours. So far this morning, has your good outweighed your bad? And I'm not just talking about your activity, I'm talking about your thoughts. Those of us who have kids, don't even try to lie to me that your good outweighs your bad this morning. Sunday morning, weekend mornings, you're trying to get rest, and all of a sudden you hear your kids start crying or start talking, and you're like, any other time, that'd be really cute, but it's not cute at 6 o'clock in the morning or 3 in the morning. Are you trying to get out the door, and your spouse is taking a little longer than you thought, and so in your head, you're like, oh, why this? I love her, Lord, why? Where are we going? The reality is that one, God is both a God of grace and God of justice. And how this works out is that God, in his great wisdom and love, sent his Son to be the dividing mark between those who are saved and redeemed and restored and those who are judged and condemned. And Jesus bears this out. In a longer passage in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is talking about the last judgment, and he's talking about himself, and he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he'll sit on his glorious throne. He's talking about himself. I'm going to sit down on the throne. And before me will be gathered all the nations, and he'll separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And then he'll say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you fed me, and you came to me. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. And then in verse 41, he says to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you like this? And then he will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Those are Jesus' words. God of grace and the God of justice. How do we... So there are a couple of questions as we kind of move toward the end here. One, how do we become people who are restored and purified and not people who were judged and thrown away into eternal punishment? It all hinges on the question, what do you do with Jesus? In Romans 3, one of the more famous verses in all the Bible, Paul says, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we are justified, made right with God by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That word propitiation is an atoning sacrifice that takes away punishment. So the judgment that God would lay on those in verse 5 actually is laid onto Christ for those who have faith. And it's out of that faith then that we are saved from sin's penalty and punishment. And so the question is this. At the end of your life, we're all going to die. Everybody here is going to have a funeral someday. Unless Jesus comes roaring back through the clouds, which that would be great any moment. And then after you die, you stand before the Lord. And the question is, who's going to bear the weight of your sin? And that decision is already going to be made for you in this life. If you're content in this life to try to fix it and justify it on yourself and try to bear the weight of your own sin and trying to be good enough and trying to outweigh the bad in your life, if that's the way you've lived this life, then that's the way you're answering God on that question. I'm going to bear the weight of my sin, Lord. And so you'll bear the weight of the punishment too. But if it's Jesus who bears that weight for you, then he's already bore the punishment for you, and you get the eternal life that he was raised up into. Because you are now a new creation. And that starts even now for us. So who bears the weight for your sin? And for those of us who Jesus bears our weight, we now can experience the eternal life that he has promised us. We now are being saved from the power of sin in our life. John the Baptist says this about Jesus. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, though whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The Spirit of God in us, the fire of God in us, refining us and purifying us. How many of us in this room have this sin that's just always in our head that we just wish we can get rid of? Complete this sentence in your head. I wish I wasn't like this. How have you been answering that question lately? I wish I was better at this. I wish I was less like this. The promise of the Holy Spirit living in you is that it is also the fire of God in you, purifying you and refining you. And as painful as it can be to be changed by a holy and living God, there is great joy in the transformation. I remember when I was a teenager, I had huge anger issues to the point that my sister would tell me, I feel bad for your future wife. And I remember telling that to Nancy when I first met her, and it just kind of floored her, like, because God, over 5-6 years at that point, had worked that anger out of me. Just happened. For a lot of us, this sin in our life that's kind of at the front of our minds, on one hand, maybe it's at the front of your minds because God wants to actually change that about you. And that whenever it comes up, he wants you to seek him in dependence and prayer so that he can transform you and refine you from it. And the great hope is that he will do it. And in one day, you're just going to look up and like, you know what? I'm not as anxious as I used to be. This isn't as big of a deal as it used to be for me. I don't need to be in control. Remember like 3 or 4 years ago when I had to be in control of everything? What happened? God changes you. This one degree of glory at a time. You have the power of new life. And because we have the power of new life, we now need to have a new perspective. Everything in your life, including your sin, God uses for your growth and refinement and good. Everything. On one hand, if you're not yet trusting in Jesus, he is using it to bring you to salvation in him. On the other hand, if you are a follower of Jesus, he is using it to grow you up into the image of Christ. The great promise of Romans 8:28 is that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. What is the ultimate good? Conformity into the image of Jesus. So it's in those moments where you feel out of control and helpless and you just are depressed and beaten down where you realize, I have to have God do this for me. I am not strong enough to do this. I need the Lord to show up this morning. I need God to get me out of bed today. It's in those moments that God begins to actually begin to work on you and refine you and purify you. He uses that for your good. This week, being under the weather and having the flu, and you can tell it, like my voice is going. God has used this past week to show me that I have a lot of limitations. And that is a very good thing. Because in the end, God doesn't need me to accomplish his mission. He wants me. He doesn't need me. And I'm so glad that he doesn't. Because what kind of weight and burden would that be on me and just wear me down? I can't be God like that. There's great freedom in these moments where we realize that we are actually human and have limitations. And the Lord uses those moments to refine us and make us into the image of his Son. Peter, the Apostle Peter, would say in 1 Peter that we actually can rejoice by being grieved by various trials, because the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, will be found to result in praise and glory. The refinement of God actually leads to these periods of life where I'm just worshiping the Lord in my weakness. Thank you, Lord, for the thorns in my flesh. Thank you, Lord, that I am weak and you are strong. So knowing that, we have a perspective on our lives. The sin in my life, the trials in my life, everything is a way that God can use to restore and refine me. And then also, the family of God is in my life. Every single one of us in this room are stumbling one step at a time closer to Jesus. Like, we may walk in here on a Sunday or into any kind of room in gospel communities or discipleship huddles and think we have it all together and paint this pretty picture. And, you know, people ask, what are you struggling with? And we try to pick the one that we're struggling with the least, right? I want to be honest, but not too honest. No one is there. Like, no one is up. No one has been fully glorified in Christ. So can we just stop pretending that? We're all stumbling. And this should be a community and a place where we can all feel free to stumble, including me. Like, we should never be surprised that someone confesses sin. Isn't that what the gospel is for? And then lastly, we should have this great perspective that as we're all stumbling toward the eternal life in Christ, that one day we will actually get it. There will be a life free from the presence of sin. I mean, can you imagine a life free where you'll never, ever, ever feel anxious ever again? Like, people think about eternal life and they think about, oh, I'm never going to get sick again. And that sounds wonderful at this point. but I'm never going to get hurt again. Like, they think about all these physical things, but think, like, there's a life coming where mentally and emotionally everything is complete. I'll never feel this longing in my soul for something greater again. I'll be completely satisfied for all of my life in the presence of my God and Savior. That day's coming. And so while we wrestle with this dissatisfaction now, and we wrestle with this seeming of like, God, where are you? And where is the justice of God in my life? And why are things not working out? And we wrestle with that, and we repent, and we confess, and we turn to the Lord, and we just try to trust Him and remind ourselves of who He is. We can remind ourselves that one day, praise God, one day I'll never have to feel this again. So a few things that I would greatly encourage us to be doing with one another and for one another. So first is we got to give up trying to save ourselves. Like, how do you justify your behavior? Can we just, like, are you someone who just justifies and defends your sin? Like, someone catches you in an act. Someone catches you maybe in a sinful act, or maybe someone catches you doing something improper and your first response is just to defend yourself. To kind of let it go. What would it look like for you to become a person who you just kind of set this thing in your mind, I'm going to stop before I defend. I'm just going to say, own it and say yes and repent. And use this as a means of growth instead of a means of making myself look good. Or maybe you're someone who just tries to fix it. What would it look like for you to take the first step to just find someone that you can trust and feel safe with? Maybe someone in this church you can feel safe with to confess just one sin. To just open up and be honest about one area in your life where you feel like you're just really failing and sucking it up right now. And if someone comes up to you and to do that, what would it look like for you to respond in grace instead of judgment? Because you have a lot of areas in your life where you're sucking it up too. And so don't act like you got it together. Maybe for some of us, this is the first time that we really need to trust the Lord and stop trying to save ourselves. This is why we do baptism services. It's this act of, I am one with Jesus. My sin, I have died with Christ and I have been resurrected to new life in Him. He has taken my punishment and given me His new life. So maybe that's a next step for someone in this room, that you actually take the step to be baptized. Like, maybe you got baptized as a young kid and you're like, I don't really know or think that was really true of me then, that I really loved and trusted the Lord. So maybe now is a time for you to make a new commitment. What would it look like to believe this, to know that there's grace and love and mercy for us in our dealings with one another, in our gospel communities and discipleship huddles, to create safe spaces there, to be honest and open, to encourage, to love, to challenge? And then lastly, can you think about the urgency that this should give us for the mission of God? There are two ways that God's justice deals with sin. He either refines it and purifies it out of us through Jesus, or He will judge it and condemn it. Easter is about a month and a half away. Who are those people in your life who maybe they've walked away from church? They don't trust Jesus at this point in their life, but that maybe they would come with you to Easter. To hear just the simple laid out gospel of Jesus Christ. Who are those people in your life that maybe you could be investing in over the next month and a half, maybe longer? Like, maybe they don't come to Easter, but you just keep pouring into their lives. Because one day they'll have to make an account for themselves, and either Jesus will bear the weight of their sin or they will. That is a great reality, and it should give us great pause to think about those in our lives that we love but yet do not love and trust Jesus. God's justice will help us live faithfully in an unjust world. Because it reminds us that He will deal with our sin, and it motivates us to know that we're all sinners and we can love one another, and it also motivates us to get out on mission. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to continue to worship. Father, I ask that Your Spirit would speak through Your Word more than it has spoken through me. And Father, I ask that You would have just used what was spoken this morning to really speak to our hearts. Or how many of us kind of struggle day in and day out with this sinful disposition in ourselves, Lord, believing more about ourselves